I'm going to wear my mask extra long up here just to make sure everybody knows I'm with the program. Well, it is 9/11, as most of us know, and I was going to set my recording device to try to on the History Channel to try to get some of this. I completely forgot, didn't do any of it. So hopefully they play that for a couple days. I can catch up on that at a later date and time. From time to time, now I'm living out west. I'm a little farther away from church or a little farther away from work. So I've got about an hour drive, 55 minutes. And that's perfect sermon time. So, you know, a sermon is about 50 to 60 minutes generally. So I'm able to catch up on a lot of archived sermons. I've been working through some different series. And one of the ones I came across was a message by Mr. Fay. And he would sometimes give a message called, "Where Are We as a Nation?" In relation to prophecy. There was one in particular, February 18th, 2012, "Where Are We Now in Prophecy?" And he commented in that sermon that in regard to the seven kings or the seven revivals of the Roman Empire of Revelation 17:10 to be exact, he said, six are fallen and one is not yet come, and that's where we stand in prophecy in relation to the end time and the beast. He also discussed the continual moral and spiritual decline of the nation. And I think from 2012 to now, I think most of us can agree that we are still on the same trajectory as we were then. He would often say, "We're not there yet, but things are moving that direction." So it's easy, as I said, for true followers of Christ to see that this nation is moving spiritually in the wrong direction on nearly every moral issue. Those who are more seasoned among us can see this even more clearly over a longer span of time. I was mentioning earlier to someone in a conversation about Mr. Pickett. We remember Mr. Pickett. Well, he was born in 1925. So he had an incredible viewpoint on everything that has transpired in this country and could see things in a way that most of us couldn't. To have seen where we were as a nation after World War II to where we were at the time of his death was almost unfathomable to him. As I said, today, the 20th anniversary of 9/11, and the U.S. is making some questionable moves in terms of its foreign policy, as we've seen in Afghanistan. We're relying now on the goodwill of people that some of them have $10 million rewards by the FBI that are in the cabinet now of the newly formed cabinet in Afghanistan. And we're asking them to please not keep our citizens for ransom. We have just been openly chastised by China for our nation's racial climate. They had a chance to take a shot at us. We have often given our complaints to them, and they thought they would stick it back to us a little bit. Our president has just asked the Russians to pretty please not cyber attack us. But if you need to, please avoid these certain areas because they're more special than other areas. Our southern border is open to any and all who decide to venture in with no repercussions. Our allies question our commitment to them and are actually starting to question our resolve and capability to defend them. COVID has drastically changed so much. Trillions upon trillions of more dollars of unfunded spending on our national debt. Cryptocurrencies are gaining momentum because the once trusted dollar holds far less value and confidence than it once did. Natural disasters continue to be commonplace. And morally and spiritually, there are public agendas pushed for today that wouldn't have been spoken of aloud 30 years ago. God's ways are not merely being ignored, they're being trampled on. The question is, will God continue to bless this nation indefinitely, regardless of its moral and spiritual condition? Today, I'd like to look at that question, and in doing so, we'll uncover some aspects of Jesus Christ that society and the greater Christian community has forgotten or they've purposefully blocked out of their minds. I'd like to explore those forgotten aspects of Christ today. When COVID was just getting going, I had a conversation with somebody that I grew up with here and went through YOU with, and a couple years older than me. He no longer attends our fellowship. He would be someone you put in the category of putting Christ back into Christmas. He's one of those guys. So we were discussing the drop in the stock market at that time. And I made the comment, I don't believe the market will always be better, especially as we see this nation's blessings begin to be stripped away. Well, if you say something like that to somebody that doesn't see things the way you see things, those are fighting words. So after some polite discussion, I asked the question, in 2050, do you think the U.S. will have more favor with God based on its morality or less? He responded very interestingly. He said, I don't think God's favor is conditional on our morality. Rain falls on the just and the unjust, referring to Matthew 5:45. The person took Christ's statement as proof that mankind will always be blessed regardless of their conduct. Lastly, he asked me, I'm curious, where and who did Jesus chasten during his ministry? That was one of our points of discussion. And if it was a national thing. Many today who consider themselves to be Christian believe this. They believe that Jesus Christ is only about showing love to mankind in a way that they understand. They don't understand the many aspects of Christ's teaching and character. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 warned that some may come and preach another Jesus, whom the apostles didn't preach. We have to be careful that we don't get lulled into similar thinking regarding Christ's tolerance for sin and immorality. Let's start today by examining the idea about the relationship between God's favor and morality, and see the first aspect of Christ that some in the Christian community may not know or think about. In John 5, when Jesus healed the sick man at the sheep gate pool, that was right outside the temple on the Sabbath, Jesus told the man, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to you." Jesus granted the man favor by the healing, but he put a condition on it. He did the same with the woman caught in adultery. He saved her life from stoning. However, he said, "Go and sin no more." Turn with me, if you will, to John 15, verse 6. John chapter 15, verse 6. And here Jesus is talking with his disciples on his final night in the flesh. John 15:6. If anyone does not abide, this means to remain or continue in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Let's drop down to verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then finally drop to verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So we see, here we see that in order to abide in Christ's love, his disciples needed to continue in Christ's words. Abiding in Christ gave them the favor of their prayers being answered. Also, obeying Christ's commands allowed them to be his friends. Expositors makes the same point in this section in their commentary. Quote, we must not conclude that God's love toward men is in all respects without distinction. The New Testament shows that some aspects of God's love are indeed related to his moral character and demand for obedience. End quote. Even in John 3:16, where Christ said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, we have a condition, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life. Favor is conditional. You have to believe in him to not perish. Let's see this again by turning over to Acts 10, verse 34. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. And this is after Peter's vision regarding the Gentiles now being called. Acts 10:34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. God approves of those who fear him and work righteousness. His acceptance or approval of human beings is conditional. Favor is granted or withheld with regard to morality. Let's look at another aspect of Christ that some may not know in mainstream Christian community. Please turn with me, if you will, to chapter 9, verse 39. And John 9:39. This passage is right after Jesus healed a man who had been blind from birth. The Pharisees refused to acknowledge that Christ's healing was from God. They bickered with the man, if you remember that story. And finally, they cast him out from their midst. And Jesus, he came and spoke with Jesus afterwards. Verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see my face, and that those who, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. I printed on draft quality today as opposed to normal, so I might have a few moments like that. Christ in John 3 said he did not come to condemn the world in his first coming. He came that through him the world might be saved. However, he did bring judgment, even at that time, to the Pharisees. We'll talk about that in a little bit, and to the nation of Judah. And he did qualify in his sinless human life to be the judge of humanity at his return. Let's see Christ as the judge in John 5:21. John chapter 5 and verse 21. And this is after the healing of the sick man that we talked about earlier at the sheep gate pool. John 5:21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. I think we're all familiar with this, but I don't know that everyone is. Let's drop down to verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This is talking about the second resurrection. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. God the Father has given Jesus Christ authority to be judge of all mankind in the resurrections. There is accountability to Christ by mankind. He will look at the actions done by all in this life and will assess whether or not that person's character will be compatible with his kingdom. Remember, he said he's not going to let certain behaviors or certain people with certain behaviors into his kingdom. Paul tells the Romans in Romans 14:10 that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of ourselves to God. We confess to God the Father just as we pray to God the Father, but it is Christ that will sit in judgment. Paul adds in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each of us may receive the things done in the body. Paul tells Timothy that this judgment will occur at his appearing and at his kingdom. And Christ himself in John 12 says that that we will be judged by Christ's words on the last day. I think most of us are familiar with many of those scriptures. Let's turn to one more passage showing Christ as the judge by turning to Acts 17, verse 24. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. And Paul is talking to the men of Athens here, telling them about the unknown God. If you remember, you get in big trouble if you talked about a God that wasn't an already known God there, and they had an unknown God. Acts 17:24. God, who has made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men. That's something that is a good thing to remember, you know, as we look at the fracturing world and the fracturing country. He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For if we live and move and have being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature, that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, speaking of Jesus Christ. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There's only been one person that we can really say that about, other than a few brief people that may have come out of their graves when Christ was the day he died, if you remember that. God has overlooked many sins of man for a long, long time. But he hasn't been completely idle in judgment in certain things, has he? He judged Adam and Eve by removing them out of the garden. He took action in judgment with the great flood. He confused the languages after the flood. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. That was pretty clear judgment. He judged the first generation of Israel coming out of Egypt in the wilderness. They were sentenced to die. Israel and Judah were judged when sent into captivity separately. And Judah of 70 AD, when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, they were judged as well. But here Paul is testifying to the Gentile world that their actions will be judged at a future time. notice of accountability was hereby served. Paul's recommendation to them is to repent and to grope for God because he is near, because of a man who we talked about, Jesus Christ, who was ordained by God. He will be the one who judges the world in righteousness. Okay, to recap, we have seen that Christ shows favor based on morality and his love is conditional. We have also seen that Christ is the judge. Let's now see that Christ chastened and rebuked in his ministry. My old YOU friend's second question was, where and who did Jesus chasten during his ministry, and was it a national thing? Let's think about that question together for a second. I'm sure you can probably think off a number of different things right off the top of your head. First, we remember Jesus chastened the devil. When he was tempted, he told him to get behind me, Satan. He chastened and rebuked the money changers at the temple. He chastened James and John. Remember when they wanted to call fire down from heaven onto people? Lord, should we call fire down from heaven on these people? He chastened Peter when he told him that Satan wanted to sift him as wheat. He also chastened and rebuked some of whom he publicly preached to. Remember in John 4, shortly after turning the water to wine, when Jesus told the man who wanted him to heal his son, he said, unless you people see signs and wonders, will you by no means believe? He was tired of people not believing without seeing. Let's see another instance of Jesus chastening in his ministry by turning to Matthew 11, verse 20. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. What? Do people remember that, or do they talk about that? He began to rebuke because they did not repent. The Greek for rebuke here is defame, rail at, and taunt. Could you imagine Jesus Christ railing at you? That must be, hopefully we never have that. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought back down to Hades. So these were people that evidently had some pretty high opinions of themselves. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. This is definitely not the Sunday school, another Jesus speaking here. This is the real one that chastens, rebukes, and corrects. Christ had enough of working wonders and miracles only to be followed like a circus act. He was not there to just entertain. He was not there, period, to entertain. He desired that people repent, change, and believe. And of course, he was witnessing to the world at that time. Christ also rebuked and chastened the Pharisees on countless occasions. Matthew 23 is an entire chapter devoted to him rebuking the Pharisees, saying, woe to you, calling them fools. He highlighted their vanity, pride, hypocrisy, and self-indulgence. At the end of the chapter, he pronounced judgment on the spiritual leaders of the nation of Judah, saying, your house is left to you desolate. Christ would never again return to the temple in this age. That nation's God was gone until he returned at the end of the age. For the temple, not one stone would be left upon another. Let's finally see Christ's chastening and rebuke on the entire nation of Judah by turning to Matthew 21, verse 42. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. Here Jesus is being confronted by the chief priests and elders of the people at the temple. Of course, this comes a little before Matthew 23, which we just referred to. He had just gone through here the parable of the vine dressers. That parable, as we may know, ties into Isaiah 5, where God compared the house of Israel as his vineyard, and he called the nation of Judah his pleasant plant. But the vine dressers, the modern-day inhabitants of the nation of Judah, wound up killing, in the parable, the vineyard owner's son, representing Christ. Let's look at the judgment pronounced on the nation of Judah from their Lord. Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Christ was ripping the kingdom of God away from the entire nation of Judah at that point. They were now spiritually cut off from God from earlier, as we read, and now the secular nation would also be destroyed. Christ chastened, rebuked, and pronounced judgment on an entire nation. Let's see one more lesser-known aspect of the real Jesus Christ. Did you know that Jesus Christ has people that he calls his enemies? How could Christ have enemies? He's such a nice guy. Some might ask, how could the one who died for our sins in order to forgive us be that person? Or think that way about the people he died for? Well, before we look into that, it's important we all really understand something. Please look at John 5, verse 37. John chapter 5 and verse 37. Jesus Christ is describing there the relationship between himself and God the Father. Most professing Christians, again, this is an area where a lot of people aren't that knowledgeable or aren't that comfortable with. Of course, the Trinity has confused a lot of people on the issue as well. John 5:37. "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." Israel, if you remember, at the mountain when they were fearful, when they heard the thunderings and the lightnings, and they heard the voice of God. So that person that they heard was not God the Father. Moses spoke with the Lord when the cloud descended on the tabernacle of meeting. And the Lord actually showed Moses a bit of his glory when he covered him in the cleft of the rock. He was able to see a little bit of his form, if you remember that, when he passed by. That's Exodus 33. However, as we just talked about, no one has seen nor heard the Father. So that means that the one speaking to Moses in Exodus is the one who became Jesus Christ. I think we're probably very high percentage understand that. And Paul reveals this also in 1 Corinthians 10, where he calls Christ the rock and mentions that he was in the Old Testament as well. Okay, with that understanding, let's look at Exodus 23:20. Exodus chapter 23:20. "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way, that's a capital A, by the way, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. So the one who became Jesus Christ is going to be an enemy here to human beings. He says that. Those who make themselves enemies of his people will be his enemy also. So this is an interesting point to understand. Christ doesn't make people his enemies. People make themselves his enemies. Please turn with me to Isaiah 63, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 9. It's interesting there, that angel with a capital A. It's kind of like Christ made a manifestation of himself in the form of an angel, kind of like how Jacob wrestled the angel, because if Christ was there in his full glory, obviously people couldn't handle that. Isaiah 63:9. So just before our passage here in Isaiah, Isaiah writes of the Lord's fury, treading the winepress with stained robes. We just heard about some of this a couple days ago, in the day of the Lord's vengeance. Here we see Isaiah describing Christ's relationship with ancient Israel. Verse 9, in their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence, so this is kind of the same thing we're talking about here, saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Israel, turning from God, rebelling and grieving his spirit, caused man to make themselves an enemy of God. Let's look at a couple New Testament examples showing that people make themselves enemies of Christ through their own actions. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 19, verse 27. Luke 19, 27. Jesus is going through the parable of the minas. In the parable, the master, representing Christ, has just taken the mina away from the unfaithful servant who had put his mina in a handkerchief. Verse 27. But bring here those enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. The vast majority of this world's population doesn't want God to reign over them. They don't want to obey God's laws. Let's see James make the same point in James 4:4, and I can read it if you don't want to turn over there. James 4:4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We can make ourselves an enemy of God if we become a friend of the world. This gives caution to each of us in our friendships and relationships with those outside the faith. If we prefer their company, the company of unbelievers, over believers, then we may want to evaluate where our priorities are and what's going on in our lives. It's not a territory we want to enter into. Let's see Paul hammer this point of people making themselves enemies of God by turning to Colossians 1, verse 16. This will be a little bit of a lengthier passage here. Colossians 1, verse 16. And notice Paul reveals another aspect here of Christ at the beginning as well, that many don't understand. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. People become enemies of Christ in their own minds first when they engage in wicked works. They're only reconciled with Christ and peace is made with him when they repent, when they accept Christ's sacrifice, and when they die to sin at baptism. Okay, we've seen the lesser known aspects of the real Jesus. We have seen his love is conditional and his favor related to morality. We've seen that Christ is the one who will judge every living being. We've seen that Christ chastens and rebukes people, even on a national level. And we've also seen that Christ is an enemy to those who make themselves enemies of him. Now that we've established those lesser known aspects of the real Jesus, let's look at the first piece of my Why Are You Friends use of God sends rain on the just and the unjust. Let's look at that a bit. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 5, verse 43. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, and let's get the full context of the verse here, or the passage. Christ here is preaching to the multitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's contrasting the traditions of the oral law of men with the broader understanding of the intent behind God's law. Matthew 5, 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your own brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we need to become as fully mature as God is to be able to forgive his enemies. That's the point being made here. Christ is instructing those desiring to be like God to act as God acts. God does love his enemies. He sent his son to die for their future salvation. His death will eventually save those people who now curse God and spitefully use the blessings that they enjoy from God's benevolence through disobedience to his law. We just went through and saw who the enemies of God are. They're the people that have who have alienated themselves through wicked works. They did not want Christ to reign over them and tell them what to do, and they rebelled and grieved against his Holy Spirit. But Christ says to become like your Father in heaven. He makes the sun rise and sends rain on those who are his enemies, not because he approves of what they're doing. His kindness will actually be testimony and witness against those enjoying sun and rain in their ignorance. Let's see that God uses the rain as a witness against his enemies by turning to Acts 14:11. Acts chapter 14, verse 11. Paul and Barnabas had just healed a man here that was crippled from birth. I think it was his feet were problematic and he couldn't walk from birth. And those in Lystra tried to worship them as gods, if you recall that. Let's hear what they say here. Acts 14:11. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." I know there's a couple little girls here that'll appreciate this next verse, verse 12. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate. So he figured, hey, this is a great occasion for us here, me as the priest of Zeus, to have an honorary thing here for these men who must be Hermes and Zeus. Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out, it must have been like, wait, no, let's not do that. Saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. So this is a temporary period we are here when all nations can walk in their own ways. Verse 17, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God provides rain and fruitful seasons to those who now walk in their own ways. And he does this in part as a witness to them, to remind them that they received goodness from him. He is their creator and life giver. Eventually, all will come to understand and appreciate God's goodness. However, until then, God loves his enemies, and he instructs us to do the same, so that we can be perfect, fully mature, just as he is. He's not condoning poor behavior and sin. He's not compromising his standards. God is not mocked. As we see, I think it's Galatians 6:7, there will eventually be a reckoning. Let's see another scripture to make this clearer. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans 12, verse 14. Romans 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Drop down to verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. God will ultimately judge the unjust. We know that. In the meantime, he allows people to enjoy the blessings that he gives all humanity as a witness against those who are unjust. Through his example of loving his enemies, he puts coals of fire on their heads. In other words, he hopes that eventually they will burn with shame and repent and recognize how God has loved them. The conversation with my old YOU friends started with the question, will God continue to bless this nation indefinitely without regard for its moral and spiritual condition? This can be a whole sermon in and of itself. The one who became Jesus Christ set blessing and cursing for behavior in the nation of Israel in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. We don't have time to go through all that today. As we understand and have been taught over the years from Genesis 22 and Genesis 48 and 49, we believe that this nation now certainly has the blessings of Abraham and through Jacob and through Ephraim and Manasseh. And we understand many of the prophecies of those two books, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, are dual. There are consequences to national sin. To briefly summarize, here are a few highlights, and I've tried to be as succinct as I can here. The one who would become Christ says, if Israel would obey God, they would have peace in the land. Not a great feeling of peace in the land necessarily today. You know, in most neighborhoods, there's still peace, but there's a lot of unrest. They would have military success. They would enjoy bounty of food and produce. We certainly still have that today. They would be blessed in reproduction. I know birth rates are falling. And, of course, some don't want their own children. Israel would be the head as a nation. They would be set high above the nations of earth. However, if they didn't obey, the blessings we just discussed would be undone. Terror would be appointed over them. Wasting disease and fever would consume. I looked up the number of nations, the highest cancer rates in the nations. And I think four of the first five are all descendants of Jacob. There will be defeat militarily. The pride of power would be broken. Eventually, the sword will come against the nation. God promises it. The Lord says he will send confusion on the land. It seems like we have confusion in abundance right now. The nation that doesn't obey God will be a debtor nation, we're told. Borrowing but not lending. You know, right now, every month we're buying $120 billion of bonds. The Fed is buying bonds, $120 billion a month, just to stabilize our debt markets. It's not sustainable. They will no longer be above other nations. Eventually, a nation from afar off, whose language we don't understand, will lay their cities to waste, take them off the land into captivity. That's the summary of those two chapters. So where are we on that scale today? Well, as I quoted Mr. Fay earlier, we're moving that direction. Since the free love and drug culture of the late 60s and Roe versus Wade of the early 70s, let's briefly think about what has transpired. We lost the war in Vietnam. We had a president resign for breaking the law and covering it up. We had an economic malaise in the entire decade of the 1970s. We had the nation of Iran humiliate our nation in a hostage crisis. In the 80s, it seemed we had a brief period of time where God's name was invoked again. The drug culture was at least stood up against by the Just Say No program. We can argue its effectiveness, but at least it was somebody saying something. Was it a coincidence that in that time we won the Cold War? That we became the lone superpower of the world? That we had dominance in space? Today, we have to get private people to get us into space. We have no national program that's even going to get us there, or not ready to get us there. We also had economic prosperity, reversing the problems of the 70s. And then after that period, we had, if you remember, don't ask, don't tell. We had openly embracing homosexuals in the military. We had a president caught in a very public adultery and refused to be ashamed. Then 9/11, continual war off and on. A strategy that one president employed was to lead from behind. ISIS, remember the time when ISIS was terrorizing everyone and the public public things going on that were very unsettling. Iran was literally flown pallets of cash, some estimate to be $350 million in cash brought over there as a bribe to basically go off of their nuclear program. Today, we've returned to some of those same strategies. Our political leaders epitomize Christ's warning. If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. Afghanistan is reminding some of 1979 Iran right now. Anyone with vision can see we are in rapid decline. Let's conclude by seeing how the one who became Jesus Christ feels about a nation that persists in sin against God. Please turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel 14, verse 6. Ezekiel 14, verse 6. And as we read this, let's remember that it says here Ezekiel was sent to the house of Israel, but at that time Ezekiel was in slavery, basically in Babylon, and the house of Israel had gone into captivity at least 100 years, if not more, before then. So the house of Israel being referred to here is not the house of Israel of the Middle East. This is the house of Israel that's us today. Ezekiel 14:6. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone in the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me, sets up idols in his heart. That's where the idols are today in this country. They're in the heart. They're not actual physical things. That's idolatry. And puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb. I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people. And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of that prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more, and all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God. That's what God ultimately desires for all of us. And here's the crux of what I want to get across. Verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Let's all continue to be vigilant in our watch of where things are going. And let's understand that God is not mocked. Whatever we sow as a nation, we will reap. But let's not get discouraged either. Let's be encouraged, because God's plan is being worked out below.